scripture reading this evening, we turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 41. Isaiah 41. We'll read the first 20 verses. And I should begin by bringing to your attention an exegetical problem in the passage, in which there is considerable difference among all the Reformed Orthodox theologians. They are not in agreement. And it has to do with the identity of this man from the East. There are basically two differences of opinion. The first is that this man of the East is Abraham. And the ground for taking that position is that, first of all, Abraham is mentioned later on. He's at least alluded to as the children of Abraham. And also he is called a righteous man. Then there is against that opinion that this is referring to one of the Babylonian kings. And in support of that position is the fact that this coming of the man from the East disturbs not only the ungodly nations around Judah, but Judah itself, which is why there is sprinkled throughout the chapter the exhortation, "Fear not." Also in support of that position is that it follows after a number of other chapters in this book which refer to the kings of Babylon that are coming, and that's really the theme of the book. It fits the theme of the book. The book was written basically during the time of Hezekiah, a good king in Judah. And during that time, they saw the demise of the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes. They would see them soon carried away by the king of Assyria, that evil king, but also the rising up of the kings of Babylon. In fact, in chapter 39, you can go back and there's a reference to Merodach. And so the Lord prepares them. And that is really the theme of chapter 40 onward. Comfort ye, my people. Of course, to take that position leaves you with a real exegetical problem, which is why he's called a righteous man, which is a little difficult, but can be explained simply this way, that just as Cyrus, in a couple chapters, Cyrus is going to be called God's anointed who does his will. Not saying there that he's a righteous man in the spiritual sense, but simply he is a man who is executing God's counsel, and even against his own will. Be that as it may, there is that problem, and you will find exegetes from John Calvin to just about anyone who has a disagreement on this. I'm going to take the position that this man from the East is the king of Babylon or some other evil king that is coming. Let's read the first 20 verses. And I should add, too, that regardless of the position you take, you pretty much end up in the same spot with regard to the exhortation, "Fear not." Take the position that it's Abraham, then that would be one of the grounds, "Fear not." It would be God saying, as John Calvin pointed out, "See how I took care of my people in the past. Remember Abraham." And if you take the other, then it's a ground for why there ought to be fear, but one needs to hear the word of God, "Fear not." So either way, let's read the first 20 verses. "Keep silence before me, O islands." And islands, by the way, is almost always in Scripture a reference to the Gentiles and particularly the Greeks. The Greeks civilization which was rising up at this time and would even go to war with the kings of the Persians, are usually referred to as the islands. And let the people renew their strength, let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings? He gave them as the dust to his sword, and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. The isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near, and came. They helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with a hammer him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering, and he fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shalt not find them, even them that contended with thee. They that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm, Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away. And the whirlwind shall scatter them, and thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places, and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, and the myrtle, and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree, and the pine, and the box tree together, that they may see, and know, and consider, and understand together, that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. This evening we consider verse 14, fear not, thou worm, Jacob, and ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, even the little children who are gathered here this evening know and can see that in the text that we consider, God is addressing us, his people, and know that God is addressing us as worms. The same little children, however, might wonder about that. We ourselves might wonder about that, perhaps even consider it inappropriate. The little children might say to themselves, that doesn't seem very nice. That doesn't seem very loving. I'm fairly certain that if I called my brother a worm, Mom would have something to say about it. That's not the way you should speak to someone you love. Is that even the proper way for God to address us? The fact is, it is an appropriate way to address us, and it is a fitting and comforting way to address us. Consider only this. Number one, it is true. We are truly worms, as we will see, in a number of senses. But even more than that, God does address us with that term in his love. God is not simply speaking the truth, but speaking it in love. Simply consider this question. Who would talk to a worm or even address a worm? Not us. We don't talk to worms. They're beneath us. They're disgusting. We would say to ourselves, why bother talking to a worm? It wouldn't understand anyway. But the Lord here does. He does that in the text. He speaks to us. Consider this. Not only who talks to worms, but who, out of all the billions of worms in the world, would single out one particular worm and speak to that worm, just one, would select that worm to say something, to not only say something, but say something encouraging and uplifting. Yes, indeed, this word of God to this worm is intended to strengthen and to comfort. It is not a harsh word, but it is a soothing word. It is not a hurtful word, but it is a healing word. It is not intended to humiliate as such, but to lift us up. It is not hate speech, but it is the love speech of God. The proof of that is that the one speaking and addressing this worm is the one who promises to help that worm, says about that worm, I am your redeemer. To help you understand, consider an illustration. The time is not right as winter approaches and it gets cold and the worms are buried deep in the earth, perhaps even hibernating. But in the spring, when the spring rains come, and the next time it rains all night, then when you get up, get your robe on, grab your cup of coffee, walk down the driveway or perhaps the sidewalk, and look around, what will you see? What you will see is hundreds, if not thousands, if not tens of thousands of worms all over the sidewalk, washed out of their dark hidey holes by the rain that has gone all night, and there they are on the cement. There they are stranded. There they are, some already starting to dehydrate as the sun comes up, others wriggling away as fast as they can, leaving slime trails, hoping to get to the safety of the grass. Most of them will not make it. The robins are already perhaps pecking away at a number of the easy meals there on the sidewalk. Others will soon be burnt to a fried crisp as soon as the sun comes up and goes down upon them. But now to understand the text, this is what you do. Select a worm. Pick one out of the hundreds there. And pick one that has absolutely no chance of making it to the safety of the grass. Now, before you go over to that worm, select another worm nearest to you and smash it. squash its guts all over the sidewalk. Now, go over to the other worm. Don't stoop down and pick it up just yet. Set down your coffee and lay down next to it. Don't worry about the puddles. Don't worry about getting your robe dirty. Lay down next to that worm. Put your face real close to that worm. Then say, "Fear not, little worm. Don't be afraid. I'll rescue you. I'll save you." Then pick up that worm. Bring that worm over to the grass and let it go. That's an illustration of the text. That's the picture of the text. That is the picture of the Lord, our Redeemer, speaking to us tonight. Fear not, worm. Consider that with me. Fear not, worm. The loving address, the simple calling, and the certain promise. This is a loving address of God to us. It is a loving address because it is, in the first place, an accurate and fitting name for us. It is God speaking the truth to us, and as we will see, speaking the truth to us in love. Now, the address of us as a worm is unique. The calling itself is not. There's a reason why this text was selected. It wasn't simply for the calling. The calling is not even that unique. Approximately 60 times the scriptures say the words, "Fear not." About two-thirds of those times, those words are addressed to no one in particular. God simply says, "Fear not." The other third, they are addressed to people or institutions in particular. The other third is addressed to people like Hagar, even, and David, and Jeremiah, and Isaiah, and Joseph, and Peter, and Paul. Then you will find that admonition, "Fear not," also given to a little flock, the daughter of Zion, Judah, and Israel. Nowhere else in Scripture does God address us as a worm and then tell that worm, "Fear not." What's amazing about this address is not only that it's unique, but that elsewhere in Scripture, everywhere else in Scripture, the figure of a worm is entirely negative. That word in Scripture does not simply refer to an earthworm like we might know of, but also, like we do, is a broad purpose word and can be used to refer to different kinds of worm-like creatures. But what they all have in common is they corrupt. And they corrupt by eating. They are, therefore, an outstanding picture in Scripture of the corruption, indeed the unstoppable corruption of sin and death. That's really how that word is used in Scripture. Like, for example, some diseases like leprosy, they too are a picture of that. Or like rust. Rust is a picture of the corruption of sin and death, that you cannot stop it. It is an unstoppable force that eats away at metals. It takes that which is good and makes it bad. That's the picture of the worm. You will find it used, for example, even in the book of Isaiah, to refer to the moth that corrupts a cloth by eating the wool. You will find that in chapter 51, verse 8. Or it is used as a picture of the caterpillar that destroys a plant by eating it. It is a word that's also used frequently to refer to maggots that, as Job puts it, feed sweetly on the dead. And therefore also, you read in Scripture that the grave is the place where, and this is Isaiah, the grave is the place where we lay in worms and worms cover us. And why Jesus in Mark 9 refers to hell, which the grave symbolizes, as the place where the worm eats and eats and eats and never is done. That's the worm in Scripture, and that's what God calls us. That address is fitting from the perspective of our human nature. Number one, it is a word that is fitting for our essential human nature. Consider who we are as to our essence. What is your essence? What is your basic makeup? And the answer is, it is dirt. It is dirt. You were made out of dirt. So also was the worm. There is, therefore, no difference at all regarding your essence between you and the worm. Both are made out of dirt. Thus also, when we die, to dirt we return. We return back to the realm of the worm. Also, Scripture makes clear that this is also a picture of us according to our own original creation and then the fall. So it is a description of what we were and what we have become. It is true, we were made out of dirt, but God made us a glorious creature, a far more glorious creature than the worm. Here's the canons, head 3-4, article 1. Man was originally formed, not as a worm, but after the image of God. His understanding was adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. His heart and will were upright, all his affections pure, and the whole man was holy, but revolting from God by the instigation of the devil and abusing the freedom of his own will, he forfeited these excellent gifts, and on the contrary, now what you have to see is the description of a worm. And on the contrary, he entailed on himself blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, and perverseness of judgment, became wicked, rebellious, and obdurate in heart and will, and impure in his affections. In other words, we went from this glorious human being endowed with the image of God to a revolting worm, born of the earth, denizens of the dirt, lowly, blind, musty-smelling, slimy worms, consigned to live in the dark, hidey holes of sin and of death, subject to being washed out under the fiery wrath of God, where when it falls upon us, we are fried up, turned to a crisp, and turned back to dust. Well, this word is fitting, all right. Number two, this word is fitting because it accurately describes us in comparison to God. Indeed, we were created glorious. And indeed, we are raised again to even more glorious heights. Our salvation, our redemption, not only restores the image, but restores it in a heavenly way. The life that we are given in Christ comes from heaven, not from the earth, like Adam. And yet, there remains a vast, vast difference between us and God, that the difference between us and worms captures well. And you really only get a sense of it when you compare yourself to a worm. When's the last time you thought about worms? Answer, I don't think so. They're literally so beneath our feet, we don't even think about them, unless it rains and they're washed out on the sidewalk. Or we happen to be sitting on our porch and we notice a robin pulling one out of the ground for food. We wouldn't think of touching a worm unless, of course, we needed one to bait our hook. Or we might need some worms to turn our compost pile. They are literally that beneath us. And yet, that is absolutely nothing compared to the difference between us and God. How infinitely greater is the difference between us and God is simply brought out by how the Lord refers to himself. The Lord is the one who is saying, "Fear not, thou worm." The Lord, the I Am, the infinite, the eternal in perfection, the one who can never be exhausted in his power, in his wisdom, in his knowledge, in his glory, even after a million years, he remains the same. That word Lord, capital L-O-R-D, the I Am, emphasizes he is the living God, which emphasizes that anything else that lives comes alone out of him. He is the only one that lives. And he doesn't simply exist as some power, as many gods are and many gods claim to be. He is not just a power. He is the living God. He is the thinking, willing, loving, doing God. We only live insofar as he gives us life. In him we live and move and have our being. Take our life away, and we return back to the dust. The Lord emphasizes that he is the eternal and unchangeable God. We cannot even say, really, that I am. Only God can. No sooner do we get the words out, I am going, I am doing, and we have already changed. We've not only changed in our being, but we've changed our mind, we change our will, we change our understanding, we're changing, changing, changing. God is the unchangeable God. God never changes his mind. God never changes in his will, in his understanding, and that because he is infinite. The Lord is independent, absolutely independent. He's not beholden to any creature. He is not beholden to us. We never deserve an answer from him. He does not have to respond to any of our questioning, as Job himself found out. He is the God who is perfectly sufficient in himself, doesn't need anything outside of himself. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need the world. He doesn't need your opinions. He doesn't need your doing. He doesn't need anything. He is pleased, however, to do many things and plan many things and accomplish many things. But he doesn't need them. He doesn't depend upon them. We are absolutely dependent upon him. The point here, once again, is if you think there's a vast difference between you and a worm, so that you hardly ever think of them, would think nothing of squishing one on a sidewalk or baiting your hook with one, that is a small difference compared to the difference between us and God. But even more so, and this really is the point of the text, And the main reason God refers to Judah as a worm. And that is because that's what the church is and the people of God are in the eyes of the world. That's the context. The context is that Judah is surrounded not only by many idol-worshipping countries who hate them and despise them, but there is one coming who will take them captive, who will destroy their nation, their farms, and their fields. And one reason that will be done is because the world considers you and me and the church, as well as Judah, worms. You may think that they think highly of you and are your friends and are interested in your opinions. That is not true. You are a worm to them, something to be squished and destroyed. That's what we are. That's what we shall be. That was the word to Judah too. The word to Judah was not Babylon is coming and he's going to execute my will and he's going to come now and destroy only the ungodly, take over all the nations surrounding you and cause them to fear, but he's coming into your land too. There are ungodly among you. I have things to do. I have repentance to work. You too will be subject to the sword and fire and floods and troubles and afflictions and death. And you are going to see things that you cannot possibly imagine because you are worms in the eyes of the ungodly. But fear not, worm. So the eternal I Am addresses and speaks to us as worms, and that is important, may not be overlooked, because it is essential to the entire text. It is essential to the assurance of the great grace and favor of the Lord when he promises to help us. That's why it's there. We must remember the picture. We may be willing, perhaps, how many of us are actually going to do what I suggested? Not many of us. But we may be willing to walk up to a worm and perhaps rescue it, but I doubt we would ever lay down next to one and talk to it. We'd say to ourselves, why, that's way too humbling. What if the neighbors walked by and saw me here in my robe laying in a mud puddle talking to a worm? They're going to think I'm crazy and nuts. But God does. God does. God does that exactly so that we do not doubt what he has to say, so that we are certain of that. Understanding this is also essential to heeding by faith the calling that follows. By nature, you have every reason to fear this God. This God who created you, who made you in his own image. This God against whom you rebelled, who fell in Adam, and even now every day sin against him. This God who has the right and the power to crush you, to lay you in the grave, where the worm dieth not, even in hell. You have every reason to fear him. He addresses you the way he does. So that's why it's important to understand that loving address. It's essential to the assurance of the great grace and favor of God, and it's essential to heeding his calling not to fear. Next, we consider that calling. I call it a simple calling, not underestimating it at all. It's actually impossible if you look at it. But what I mean is, notice it's only two words, and one is negative. Fear not. Don't fear. And this is a simple calling because it's simply the calling to believe on Jehovah God. It's the calling to believe in his goodness and to believe in his gracious attitude towards you. Now, I already kind of laid out the ground for that. Why should we not fear God or anything? But the text emphasizes one particular ground for not fearing, which is that God calls himself our Redeemer. Notice the emphasis on that. That is why we also examine this text and not others, even in this chapter, that say, fear not. It's because this text, we read, fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer. That teaches something important must be done for God to speak to and help us worms. The idea is this: what in the world would motivate you to stoop down and talk to a worm and make some sort of connection with a worm? God is explaining that. God is explaining why it is that he can address us and why it is that God can say what he does. And the reason is, the deepest reason is, God is our Redeemer. Now that brings a new picture into the text. Because redemption in the Bible is one that always goes to the figure of a slave. In biblical times, you had slavery. Joseph was a slave. God's people were slaves for 400 years. And it's one of the great biblical pictures of the people of God, God freeing us from the bondage of Egypt. And as Scripture is revealed and as the covenant is revealed, we learn and we understand better the concept of redemption. In fact, there's a number of striking passages where we learn that redemption was even a prominent view with regard to the release of the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. The idea of redemption is simply this: that as a slave, you belong to a master. He owns you. He has the right and the authority and the power to tell you what to do, to run your life, to govern your life, and to use your life in his service, not your own. As a slave, your life is not your own. It belongs to your master, and he may do with you whatever he wants. You are his property. That was Egypt. That was Israel in the bondage of Egypt. And redemption now is to pay the price of that slave, thus buying him. If you are redeemed, another comes along and he pays whatever price is necessary to buy you from that former master so that you now belong to a new master. And God says, I am your Redeemer. I am the one who pays the price to purchase you from your master. Who's your master? The devil, sin, and death. That's your master. That's what we refer to as the bondage of the will. That's what we refer to as the bondage of sin and death. And always, there's two aspects. We may never forget this. When we talk about your master, your former master, who you belong to, who you serve, there's always two aspects to it. One legal and other as regards to the power or actual, the reality. Just think of a slave. A slave does not belong to his master simply because that master is bigger and more powerful, able to clap chains on that master or that servant and slave, or beat him if he doesn't obey. But behind all that is a piece of paper, a legal document that says, "You belong to me. I bought you." Sin and death have such a paper. We tend to forget that. Satan has a piece of paper that says, "You belong to me." And unless that paper changes, is torn up, unless there is a redemption, that paper remains, theoretically. I say theoretically because this we would never do. But let's suppose we are under the bondage of sin and death and Satan, and we wanted to be freed. We don't. When we're in the bondage of sin and death, we don't want to be freed. We kind of like it. That's the perversity of sin. What slave would want to be beaten, would want to be controlled by such a master as Satan? One who destroys, one who murders, one who has no love for you whatsoever, and yet the deceitfulness of sin is, we like it. Satan always has a way of giving us just enough where we say, yes, I want more. But it all leads to death. But you have to understand that behind that is this legal power. That's why it's so foolish. If you do not believe you have been redeemed from Christ, it is impossible for you to overcome sin. There's a lot of people with good intentions. They might say to themselves, well, I'm going to cast off this sin. I'm going to be a better person. I'm going to make my New Year's resolutions. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. But unless that legal claim has been broken, sin always has a way of showing up and says, no, you belong to me. You don't direct your life. I do. I own you. I own your flesh. I'm going to determine what you do and what you do not do and where you go and where you do not go. And even when you think you're doing good, it will be evil. It will serve my purposes. And God comes along and says, I redeem you. And the first part of that redemption is there is a legal change. There's a document signed with the blood of Jesus Christ that says, you belong to me now. That's the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 1. What is thine only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own. And I'm not the devil's. And I'm not sin and death's anymore. I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Why? Because he redeemed me. He bought me. And yes, that means he has the right to tell you what to do. He is your master. And the same word is used, slave. It's changed in the King James to servant, but every time you read that servant, read slave. You are his slave. But what a master. What a completely different master. That's the amazing thing about redemption. And that's brought out when you see that redemption includes another aspect. You see, redemption isn't like this. Well, I'm going to pay the 40 pieces of silver to buy you from your old master, but you just stay right there on the plantation and work for him. I'll let you beat him, and I'll let you serve him, and I'll let him do whatever he wants with you, but I do have this piece of paper that says you belong to me. No, that's not redemption. In redemption, Jesus Christ, who now has that piece of paper that says you belong to me, he delivers you from the actual power of that master. Many ways God does that, but that's included in the term redemption. Christ exercises his rights and privileges over you. And Christ says to your former master when he shows up, beat it! You lost! Sometimes he may even speak through you. And the devil comes a-knocking. and tempts or accuses and says, you belong to me, you're going to do what I say, and you need to hear the words of Christ echoing in your own soul, oh, no, you don't. I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. You got an issue, take it up with him. He has the paper sealed in his blood. That's redemption. Now here is the amazing thing. Do you know how God redeemed us? Do you know how God bought us? Who bought us, body and soul, from our former master? God didn't simply stoop down and pick us up and toss us in the grass. God became a worm. God didn't simply become a human being. God became a worm. That is the testimony of Jesus himself in Psalm 22, verse 6, which has Jesus on the cross saying this, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. When God says, I am your Redeemer, he is reminding us, and I redeemed you by becoming a worm like yourself. And the Lord pays the price, pays the redemption price with his own blood. That's the equivalent of God taking that worm and squashing it at the cross. That's what you have to see at the cross. A worm, no man. And the blood flowing down. The heavy hand of God taking that worm. Squishing its guts. You understand that's what the Bible means when it says we are redeemed? Not with gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's why, fear not. God has redeemed us exactly so that we can and do not. We can and we will. Fear not. In other words, so that we can believe and we will believe and trust in him. This should be obvious. Why would you fear? And how can you fear if such a God is your Redeemer? Take note, too, of what God adds. I am not simply thy Redeemer, I am the Holy One of Israel. Now you have to lay hold of that. In the same way that when you see those words, I am thy Redeemer, you must immediately say, and thine only Redeemer. The idea is there's only one Redeemer. There's only one who can redeem you worms. There's only one with the power and the strength and the legality to buy you back from the devil. What power is greater than the devil? Only one God. And you should see that built into that term Redeemer, but it's the same way you ought to look at the Holy One. The idea is, when God says, I am the Holy One of Israel, he means, I'm the only one. It's God reminding us, who among you is holy? Who dares call himself holy? Who's going to stand before God and say, well, I'm holy. God is saying, I'm the Holy One of Israel. But there's more than that. Because we do know the Bible calls us holy and calls us to be holy. Be holy as God is holy. God's favorite term for us. You know what that is in Scripture, by the way? One we hardly ever use, and we ought to use more often because God uses it. The apostles use it. It is the term saints, not sinners, not even the word worm, which is fitting. But God always reminds us we're saints. Now, what's the point? The point is this. If God's the only holy one, that means your holiness is his holiness. Whatever holiness you have is derived from God, comes out of God, is given you from God. There is no holy one except God. And that is the result, you see, of redeeming us. It emphasizes the flip side of the equation. Not simply the legal, but the actual deliverance from the dominion of sin. This is an important calling. God heaps these words up and piles up all this theology and all this reality and all these pictures because the calling is an important one. Do you understand that? It's the calling to believe. Because to fear is unbelief. To fear is unbelief. It's what characterizes the unbelieving. It's what characterizes the ungodly, especially before God. Did you see that in verses 5 through 7? Here comes the king who's going to take a sword to their nation, who's going to bring them captive, who's going to swarm in. And how do they react? Do they bow the knee to the one true and holy God? Do they see him as he really is? No. They gather together in their homes and they comfort one another. Brother, they say, don't fear. Don't worry. Don't worry. And what do? They get together and they have an idol-making party. One's banging away on gold and silver. Another one's carving some wood. Another one puts it all over the wood. Another one solders it. Another one nails it down. That's fear. That's fear. And that's unbelieving. That's a temptation for us, too. When we see God's judgments in the world, when we see God's judgments around us, don't think that this is just something that happened in the Old Testament. God brings unreal judgments in the world and in the church. God has his own reasons and his own purposes. We don't always know what they are, but we ought to be able to see that. This COVID business just isn't happening. Things that are going on in the political realm and in the economic realm just aren't happening. When there's wars where hundreds of millions are killed, that doesn't just happen for no reason. We are to take note. We are to take note that Jehovah is marching, that Jehovah is acting. Whether it be through unrighteous or righteous men, Jehovah's will is being done, and there is a temptation to fear. And when we fear, there is also a temptation to do exactly what all the idolaters do, which is to make idols. Surely if I do this or I do that, and I make these plans or these preparations, surely even God may regard who I am and what I am. I am, after all, a child of Abraham or a child of Judah or a child of Israel. But that's not the ground for fear not. That's only the ground for more fear. That is how fear reacts. God says, fear not. That is, believe in me. Believe on me. Trust me. And trust me absolutely. To rely on your own strength is utter foolishness before the holiness of God. That's like the worm that thinks he can escape his fate simply by hiding in the dark, hidey hole of his sin. Down there in the depths, when the rain comes along, washes him out, sun comes up, turns him to a fried crispy, back to the dust he goes. That's man. Lives in the darkness, acts in the darkness. God has a way of showing up in his righteousness and indignation, fries him to a crisp. Back to dust he returns. To hell he goes, for the worm dieth not. God says, fear not. And notice, fear not me. Do you understand that? Everything is in God's hands. Everything is in control. If you fear, you're fearing God in the wrong way. You're not worshiping and serving him. You're afraid of him. Doesn't matter if it's in the sphere of sin. Doesn't matter if it's in the sphere of everyday providence. When God says, fear not, he's saying, don't fear me. Don't fear my judgments. Don't fear what I do in the world. Don't fear my judgments against sin. Why? Because I am thy Redeemer. I am the Holy One of Israel. Fear not, because I have redeemed thee. Fear not, because all of that is the perfect expression of my love. This is exactly why the Bible says what it does. Perfect love casteth out fear. Perfect love casteth out fear. That needs to live in our souls, beloved. Fear is unbelief. It is the very definition of unbelief. Faith is fearless. Faith fears not. Well, it fears God. That is, it serves him. It obeys him. It worships him. Because it recognizes he is our Redeemer, our Master, and Lord. This is important for the promise. I will help you. That's God's promise. Fear not. I will help you. Well, help with what? God promises to help us by preserving us from all these enemies. He promises to help us from all the enemies that bring suffering and death, from the suffering of disease, from the suffering of economic distress, from the suffering of social upheaval, from the suffering of wars. Now, it's not a promise that there won't be suffering at all, or even death. But it's the promise to help us. It is the promise that because we live now, we shall live in eternity. It is the promise that God will avert all evil or turn it to our profit. It is the promise to help us, especially from the enemy of sin. It's the promise to transform us from being a dirty, slimy worm to the perfect, glorified human being that is the perfect image of God in Christ. That's an amazing thing. We fear that too, right? Look at ourselves and we say, how in the world is that possible? We have to say, fear not. God will do what he promised to do. There's much more coming. There's much more that God has promised for me and for the church. It's a certain promise. Fear not. Why? Because what God promises is certain. Of course it is. Why do we know that? Well, it's essentially an act of mercy and grace. Again, go back to the figure. Would God talk to a worm? Would God choose a special worm to talk to, form a relationship with, to say, hey, worm, to redeem by squishing his own son? All of that's grace, you see. That's all abject humility on the part of God. It's an amazing thing. Why would you doubt his word then? I will help you. It's also because of who he is and not who we are. That's what the text brings to us. Fear not, not because of who you are, not even because you're Jacob, or not even because you're Israel. There, in that regard, you got to remember all you are is a worm. Fear not because of who God is. Fear not because I am thy Redeemer. Fear not because I am the Holy One. Fear not because I am the Lord. there's the certainty of it. Certainty also because he has already redeemed us. Notice that past tense. Even when he was talking to Israel, he didn't say, I will be thy redeemer. Could have said that. That was still in the future in a very real sense. But God addresses the church and says, I am thy redeemer. I have done this. This is what I always am to you. Be certain of this. So, beloved, that's the word of God to you tonight. Fear not, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help thee, for I am the Lord and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, our God and Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word and the truth of thy word. Give us faith, Lord, that is fearless, so that we live in this world fearing not men, fearing not gods, fearing not idols, fearing not even thee, our God, who art the Holy One, because thou art the one who has redeemed us. Give us faith that trusts in thy promise to help us in every distress and trouble. In Jesus' name, amen.